The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, where we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'Oh, faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Well, why could we not cast it out?' And Jesus said to them, 'Well, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Well, yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' And Peter said to him, 'Well, from strangers.' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go into the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" So I'd like to really entitle the message, "Who Wants to Go Fishing?" But this morning the message is entitled, "Jesus in His Glory." Now, Jesus had just given his disciples his 3-step discipleship program that results in the good life. Look back at Matthew chapter 16 in verse 24. We see 3 steps that Jesus gives that results in the good life. Number one, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," and as I asked last week, who here wants to be a follower of Jesus? You want to be a follower of Jesus. Of course, you're all raising your hands in your heart, at least I hope, because only 2 of you raised your hands physically. So for the both of you who want to follow the Lord, no. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him, number one, deny himself. We need to deny ourselves, realize that we are slaves of Jesus Christ without any personal rights, and whatever he says goes. You know, we talk about submission unto the Lord. It's only submission when you do what you don't want to do. It's easy to submit when the Lord gives us commands that we like, but what about when we don't like it? What about when it's something that we're uncomfortable with, out of our comfort zone? What are we going to do then? The Lord says, deny yourself. Secondly, he says, take up your cross. To know that our sins deserve the death penalty. And then to reckon that we are now crucified with Christ and therefore we are dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And that we are alive unto Jesus Christ. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and thirdly, follow me, he said. Follow Jesus wherever and whenever he may lead. And then in verse 25, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. So if your plans are all about benefiting yourself, you're going to wind up being lost. You're going to think, well, there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and I see it, and I'm headed for it, but it's like that dangling carrot in front of the mule. Regardless of how much that mule walks, that carrot's always out of mouth's reach. If you desire to save your life, you're looking for your happiness, you're lost. You're going to remain lost. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. True meaning, true purpose, true fulfillment is found when we surrender everything to Jesus and adopt that eternal mindset. Notice in verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Imagine the filthy rich, like the uber rich of society. People that whatever they want, they go out and buy without worrying about it. You know, they want another car, they buy another car. They want an additional car, they buy another car. They want an expensive one, a more expensive one. They don't care. They want a bigger house. They want several houses. They want the ranch in Montana where they can hunt and fish to their heart's content. They go out and buy it. You know, whatever they want, they go and get it. Imagine being like that. You know the people where if they had a hole in their pockets and $100 bills were falling out, it costs them more money to stop and pick them up and put them back than it is to just keep going? Imagine those people. Now, what if they're not believers in Jesus Christ? The Bible says, he who has a son has life. He who does not have the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. So they have everything they could want here and now. They die and they go to hell. Do you think that they will comfort themselves in hell based on how much money they had? Do you think for a moment they'll say, well, at least I was rich? No. Forever. And what profit is it? What good is it? You have everything you could want, but yet you're going to hell. That's what Jesus is saying here. What can a man give in exchange for his own soul? Well, I'm just going to purchase salvation. Oh, yeah? What do you got? How much are you going to come up with to purchase salvation? The only thing that buys salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ that was paid for in full on our behalf. And we don't buy anything. We believe in everything. We believe in Jesus. And as the message this morning in communion so clearly revealed to us, declared, it's by grace that we have been saved, getting what we don't deserve. And then he talks about this eternal mindset for the believer, and he says, for the Son of Man, verse 27, will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. We're going to get a reward one day. Don't we all want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Don't we want the Lord? Don't we want to hear that? That's our heart. That's our desire to hear that. Well, oh, good job. You know, good job. We want to hear that. So Jesus promised that one day here he's going to return in his glory. And he's going to reward his people. And then notice in verse 28, he ends chapter 16 by saying, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Wow. Some disciples were going to have the privilege of seeing Jesus in his kingdom glory. And that brings us to chapter 17, where in verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives some disciples a sneak peek of his kingdom glory. Verse 1. Now, after 6 days, since he made that statement up there on the mountain, some of you are going to see me coming in my kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, James's brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, I wonder why Jesus took these three out of the 12 disciples, why he took these three for this extra training. Could it be that the Lord was preparing them for some extra special duties? We do know that later on in 2 Peter, Peter writes about this experience, shares it with us. So was Jesus preparing them for extra special duties, or were they just extra special themselves? Maybe they might have been Jesus' special needs students, you know, the guys who rode the short bus. You know, the remedial three. Hey, I was on that short bus. I'll let you know. Yeah. Anyway, maybe they were like that. And of course, I'm saying this, and when I get to heaven, I hope they don't take me aside in a dark alley. And in verse 2, it says he takes these three guys up there, and he was transfigured, metamorpho in the Greek, to metamorphosize as like the change that happens from a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's a complete radical transformation. All of a sudden, Jesus becomes other. He's still the same Jesus, but yet not the same. Transformed. Transfigured before them. His face, and by the way, it wasn't light shining upon him. It was light from within radiating out. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Now, this event is recorded also in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Mark adds this bonus feature. He says, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I wonder why Mark described this event like this. Did Mark have a dry cleaning business? Was he maybe jealous of God's ability to whiten clothes better than he could? And by the way, that is true. Only God can whiten what sin has stained. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can remove sin out of a soul. Because Jesus is the light of the world. In him is light. There's no darkness at all. And when Jesus is in a person, God sees no stain of sin whatsoever because of the light of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, who is Jesus, shining in and through us. And there are many people, maybe even here this morning, who are guilty, feel guilty because of sin that they've committed in the past. I don't need you to raise your hands this time. But who here feels guilty over things that they've done? You know, when at night you're laying down hoping for sleep and yet being bombarded with thoughts of your past, things that you've done, things that you've said. Or am I the only one who ever goes through this? Anybody else here go through stuff like that? Yeah, okay. What do you do? How do we get rid of it? Here's a suggestion. Maybe we need to crank up the light of Jesus Christ in our lives. We read that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the brighter the radiance of Jesus, his clothes even, which appeared normally beforehand, became as white as snow, such as no launderer could launder them. And so not to hyper-spiritualize too much, just enough. If you feel your soul is stained with sin, and you see it, and you're afraid that others see it, the solution is crank up the light. Jesus is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He said, he who comes after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What we need, what the body of Christ needs to get beyond our guilt, our condemnation, is to just have the glory of God in us, the light of Jesus Christ shining as brightly as possible. That's what we need. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And his glory in us will remove all traces and shadows of sin, and will do so forever and ever. So he's transfigured, and then all of a sudden, verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You have here the embodiment of the law and the prophets speaking with Jesus. God gave his law to Israel through Moses. God did many miracles and prophesied many things through the prophet Elijah. And so here they are talking to Jesus. But what were they talking to him about? Oh, to be a fly on the wall in that conversation. We do know the general discussion. We read that in Luke's gospel. He said, who appeared in glory, and speaking of Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, Jesus' decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Luke's gospel also tells us that immediately before this, the disciples had fallen asleep. It is interesting, again, Peter in his second epistle tells us that he mentions this event, but not that he had fallen asleep. He kind of omitted that fact in his epistle. Nor did he mention how that when he became fully awake, how he then put his foot in his mouth. But Matthew records that for us. So let's look here at verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Thank you, Mr. King of the understatement." And by the way, if Peter had just stopped speaking at this point, he's good to go. Good comment, Peter. Well said, sir. It's good for us to be here. But he had to keep talking. "If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, three dwelling places." Little condo establishment going on here. "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Mark says, because he said this, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Here's a piece of advice. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Don't say anything. I need to listen to my own advice. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In other words, Peter, be quiet and let Jesus speak. Now, here Peter is suggesting, did you catch it? How he was suggesting that Jesus be put on equal footing, on equal ground with Moses and Elijah. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You can all be together and this will be great. But God here is declaring, Moses and Elijah, they're not to be compared with my Son. They're the law and the prophets. They all spoke of my Son, the one who is to come. So Jesus is not on equal ground with Moses and Elijah. They are his servants. They came to speak to him specifically of the death that he would accomplish. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. So hear him. Hear him. Listen to his voice. Study his word. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they heard this voice from heaven, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. No kidding. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." You know, when Jesus is with you, you do not need to be afraid. Especially, you do not need to be afraid of the judgment of God. Because that's what the disciples feared, a voice from heaven. "This is my Son, hear him." And they're thinking, "Or else I'm a dead man." And then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because Jesus is our go-between between the wrath of God and us. He is the one who has bridged the gap between God and us through his death and resurrection. And therefore, he says, "Don't fear. Don't fear. Be at peace." And when they lifted up their eyes, verse 8, they saw no one but Jesus only. Perfect. Perfect. That's what we're to do. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Now, I can only guess why these guys were told, keep quiet until after the resurrection. Why? Maybe to keep the other disciples from being jealous? How come they got to go up there and see you transfigured and we didn't? Or maybe to keep Peter, James, and John from becoming arrogant? Hey guys, guess what we got to see?
You guys didn't get to see this. We did. We must be better than you.
So they see this incredible, and imagine how frustrating that must have been for them. They see this incredible event, and they want to tell. Oh, man, these guys were always trying to one-up one another. They hadn't learned that humility thing yet. And they were always asking, well, who do you think is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? Me? Even, remember James and John's mom. They came to Jesus and said, well, you know, I want you to grant to me whatever I request. Sounds like my prayer life. No, anyway, whatever I ask for, just give it to me. And Jesus said, well, what do you want me to give you? And she said, well, command that in your kingdom that my sons can sit, one on your right hand, one on your left. All I want is the most prominent positions ever to be given to my boys. You can't fault the mama for wanting the best for her kids. However, we now know why James and John were always, I'm the best, I'm the best. They got that training from mama. So, moms, be careful. Teach your kids humility. Yeah, they're great, they're wonderful, they're perfect, but you know what? Don't let your kids grow up to be snotty little arrogant, prideful, I'm the best ever, you know. Because there'll be other kids in the block that'll teach your kids, no, they're not. And that's no fun. I can tell you, when the junior high school chases you home to beat you up, that's not fun whatsoever. Uh-huh. Awe is right. Big time awe, but I learned my lesson. Verses 10 through 13, and then when the football team taped me up and verses 10 through 13, is Elijah coming back also? Is Elijah coming back also? His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they're coming down and they're like, okay, Jesus, you're here, Moses and Elijah. And oh, Elijah, wait. There's something, the scribes are always telling us that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah comes. Why do they say that? Well, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament about 450, 500 years before Jesus was born, written by the Holy Spirit through the pen of one Malachi, as some jokingly call him, the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah. And by the way, Elijah had been dead for several. No, wait, I take that back. He had been translated, relocated several hundred years beforehand and was not seen. And the Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the disciples, okay, if Elijah comes first, is he supposed to? Because that's what the scribes say. So, Lord, help us with this. Help us understand. And then Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming. So from that point, there was a time yet future, which I believe will be within the next year to 7 years. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Elijah will come in the near future, as I said, within the next 7 years. That's what I believe. I don't know the day or the hour, but certainly the Bible said that we should know the seasons. And man, we are on borrowed time. Borrowed time. It is interesting that Elijah never died. The Bible says it's been appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Elijah never died. But the Lord raptured him in a whirlwind. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Then it happened as they, Elijah and his young protege Elisha, were walking. Happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. Ding, 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 ding. No, I don't know what song was playing in the background. Chariots of fire. Sorry. And separated the two of them. So here's Elisha on one side of these chariots of fire, Elijah on the other, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's all we know. Is he still in heaven? Don't know. But we do know that he has a date with death, and he will be coming to an earth near you. Very soon. If you want fact, put a bookmark there where you are, Matthew 17. Turn to the far right of your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. By the way, it's not Revelations plural. It's only Revelation singular because it's the revealing of our glorified Jesus Christ. But in Revelation chapter 11, picking up in verse 3, where we read, "And I will give power," wait for y'all to get there, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So for 3.5 years, these guys, two witnesses, are going to be prophesying during the tribulation. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." And that refers to Zechariah chapter 4. You can read that later on if you wish. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." What prophet in the Old Testament called fire down from heaven? Elijah. Elijah. "These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." What prophet in the Old Testament prayed that it wouldn't rain? It didn't rain for over 3 years. Elijah. And where are we? "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, which man in the Old Testament was able to turn water into blood and also call for many plagues against Egypt? Moses. So the one prophet we know is Elijah. The other prophet could very well be Moses. Again, there's mystery concerning Moses. What happened to him? We know in Jude that it says that Michael the archangel contested against Satan over the body of Moses. Now, what that means, I confess, I do not know. But it's interesting that every other person who dies begins the process of corruption, decomposition. Even the great musician Ludwig von Beethoven, musically, he's been decomposing. So throw that out there to you. So why did God keep the body of Moses away from the devil? Maybe to reappear again. Don't know. Of course, there's always Enoch, the Enoch fans who say, but the Bible says of Enoch, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. God raptured him before the flood. Maybe he's the other prophet. But we do know Elijah is coming back, will restore all things. The Lord will send Elijah for the great day of the Lord. And here are these two witnesses. One of them does a lot of things that Elijah does. And if you want to read more about what ministry they'll have, just finish on with the rest of that chapter there in Revelation chapter 11. That's your homework assignment. So back in Matthew chapter 17, God again is going to use Elijah during the 7-year tribulation before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. Verse 12, "But I say to you," so again, Jesus says he is coming, will restore all things, "but I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So in a very Elijah-like manner, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus' first coming. But Elijah himself will be the forerunner of Jesus' second coming. In verses 14 through 21, Jesus casts a difficult demon out of a boy. And if you have any boys who act up, you may want to read this carefully. "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic, suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water.'" Both Mark and Luke add that the man clearly stated that he knew that it was a demon that caused him to suffer so, to be so violent and self-destructive. You know, Jesus contrasted the enemy's plan for your life with his plan for your life. Guess who has the better plan? Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief, the enemy, the devil, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Ooh, sin is cool. And he uses sin. He uses sin to ruin your life. He makes it appear so good, so wonderful. I was in an airport last night in Roanoke, Virginia. You don't need to know why. But I was there, and I go to get a cup of coffee, and these two guys are talking about the night before and the party they went to and how many shots they pounded and how wasted they were and what a great time they had and how they woke up with a headache. It's fascinating to me. They know getting drunk and high, you wake up sick. Is it worth it? Well, to them it was. And so I said, you know, Jesus said, drink of that water and you will thirst again. And the guy said, well, I've been drinking a lot of water since then. I said, no. No. He's not talking about literal water. And the guy said, I know. I said, he's trying to tell you. I know. He's trying to tell you that if you pursue those things, you'll wind up empty and with a headache. I know. Okay. But that's the enemy's plan. It's fun. It's cool. Let's go get high. Let's go get drunk. Let's go sleep around. Let's whatever. And they were talking about women in not a very flattering way until I mentioned the name of Jesus and they kind of cleaned up their language a little bit. But that's the thief. He wants you to think those things are cool. Those things are fun. No. Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, the devil wants to destroy us. Here, the devil, somehow, someway, a demon in him, was destroying not only this boy's life, but also the lives of his family. The lives of his family as well. How many parents do you know that grieve over their wayward children? Their kids, they see their kids destroying their lives, but yet they themselves are destroyed in the process. How sad that is. How sad. And so the man says, my son is messed up, he's demon-possessed, and he's self-destructive. So I brought him to your disciples, verse 16, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answers, oh, faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And my takeaway from this is we need to bring everything to Jesus right off the bat. Not wait until we've made a mess of things. Not wait till I guess I can't do it here. Lord, you try. Bring him to me, Jesus said. And Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Remember earlier on, Jesus had sent out the 70 disciples two by two, and he said that they would have power over the demons. And then in Luke chapter 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they had had great success in casting demons out of people. But here they were powerless and they were clueless. Why? The disciples had hit a rough patch of unbelief. Unbelief. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Therefore, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, one of the smallest of all of the seeds, faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So just a small seed of faith will accomplish the impossible. Will accomplish the impossible. However, in Jesus, and he's not changing the subject, but it goes in line with the issue of unbelief. We talk about unbelief. Well, okay, what does that mean? Practically, if I'm not believing, then practically, how does that look in my life? He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This particularly stubborn demon was beaten in submission and cast out through prayer and fasting, which are two evidences of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not believed. The substance and evidence of faith when we say we have faith in God, what are two substantial, evidential things that we will do? Number one, prayer. If we believe and have faith that the Bible is true and that God hears prayer and answers prayer, if we really have faith, then we are going to be a people of prayer. We will be praying people. If we don't pray, it's because we don't believe. Oh, I believe prayer works. Then why don't you pray? Well, don't confuse me with facts and reason and logic. I don't like that. No, if we're not praying, it shows we don't have faith. Also, fasting, going without food for a time. We have to believe that fasting works, that we draw nearer to the Lord when we fast than in a way that we don't experience when we pig out all the time. So prayer and fasting are two evidences of people of faith, which to me indicates that the disciples had kind of cooled off in their prayer life. The disciples had gotten out of the habit of fasting. And I would like to encourage this body, we need to pray and we need to fast. We need to be people of faith that show that we really have faith by praying and fasting. And we have the Harvest America coming up. We have got to be praying and fasting for our unsafe friends and family and for us, that we would be bold enough to not only invite them, but to bring them. So according to Jesus, their lack of prayer, their lack of fasting, was synonymous with their unbelief, and that's why they couldn't cast him out. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus again prepares his disciples for his death and resurrection. Verse 22, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. The third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They heard death, but they had no clue what he meant by resurrection. And that's why they were sorrowful. You know, the cross of Christ is truly the ultimate demonstration of God's love for you. For God so loved the world, and you can even say, for God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son. If you're the only one to have ever been born on the earth, Jesus still would have come here to die for you. So the cross, but then again, remember, who would be the one to nail him to the cross? I have to admit, I'm guilty. It was for my sins that he had to go to the cross. But he did, and that proves his love. Proves his love. But his resurrection proves that his death on the cross meant something. Without the resurrection, Jesus is dead. He's dead. He's no good to any of us. But because he is risen from the dead, therefore, as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses, was also raised because of our justification. We are justified in his sight. Justified, never sinned in his sight. His resurrection is everything. The gospel message is not the gospel message without the resurrection of Jesus. We could say, Jesus died for your sins. Yeah, so what? Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore proves that his payment for your sins was truly payment in full. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus miraculously helps Peter pay taxes. This is a cool story for you fishermen out there. When they come to Capernaum, a little town, little city on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Well, yes." And by the way, Matthew is the only one who records this event. What did Matthew do before Jesus said, "Follow me"? He was a tax collector. So I'm sure this was a story that was near and dear to Matthew's heart. And so he records it. And so these guys wanting to collect what's called the temple tax. This is up and beyond the tithe. This is not a civil tax. This is not the Roman government, nor is it the Jewish government. This is a temple tax on top of the normal tithes and offerings. They would collect it once a year, every year. It was expected that people would give extra in order to help maintain and do upkeep for the temple itself. So this morning, we'd like to collect the temple tax. Actually, we'll call it the church metal building tax. No, we're not going to do that. The agape box is in the back of the room. As one man said, give till it hurts and then keep giving till you feel better. So, as the Lord shall lead. So, does your master, they said to Peter, does Jesus, your master, does he pay this temple tax? And Peter said, well, yes, I think so, I guess, I don't know, we'll find out. And so he comes into the house, verse 25, and Jesus anticipates him. And you can imagine, does he pay? I don't know, I'll go find out. And so he's walking home and the Lord is there and he says, hey,
Simon,
calls him by his old name. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, well, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, well, then the sons are free. Now, notice here what Jesus does. He doesn't address the issue of the specific temple tax. Now he takes it into the broader realm. He's talking now about civil taxes. He's talking about Roman government taxes. He's talking about Jewish Sanhedrin taxes or whatever taxes might be there. Any and all taxes, customs, tariffs, and all. And his question is, do the king's sons pay their king daddy taxes of any type? And Peter said, well, of course not. Kings and those in authority, governors, presidents, cities, whatever, they collect taxes not from their kids, but from strangers, those outside their family. And then Jesus said, then the sons are free. So this morning, guess what? You don't have to pay taxes anymore. Is that what the Lord is saying? Nevertheless, verse 27, lest we offend them. And boy, if you don't pay your taxes, you will offend them. You will get a nice little letter in the mail saying, we will have a meeting. Nevertheless, lest we, you know, there are some radical Christians. They're believers, I guess, but they're just really radical. And they refuse to pay their taxes. You know what we call them? Felons. We call them residents of the Stony Lonesome. Jesus didn't want to offend anyone by not paying taxes, and therefore we must also follow his example. Nevertheless, unless we offend them, go into the sea. Now, how you get your tax money? Hey, be close to Jesus. Just get as close to him as you can. This is so cool here. Lest we offend them, go into the sea, cast in a hook. He doesn't even tell them to bait it. Just a hook. Here's the deal. You don't catch fish with just hooks. People who try to fish without bait on their hooks go hungry. So go cast in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. You're kidding. Really? Now, what did Peter do for a living? He's a fisherman. Remember early on, the first time when Jesus said, you guys got, no, I haven't got anything. And they said, well, why don't you try, you know, letting down your net on the other side. On the other side of the boat? Oh, like 3 feet's going to make a big difference. And Peter was bugged. He was, you're kidding me, the other side? Oh, well, okay, I'll do it anyway. But then he was totally blown away by the huge haul of fish. And now here Jesus is revealing his amazing, miraculous fish-catching skills that once again blew Peter out of the water. Catching fish already loaded with money. That's a cool deal right there. I was trying to think, what would that be like for me? And here's what I came up with. A deer with $100 bills stuck in its antlers. Praise the Lord, you know. Now, like it or not. Yeah, really. Who else wants to go hunting? Yeah. Like it or not, paying taxes is something Jesus did. The Bible commands, and therefore something we must do. Now, the government does allow us to take deductions, and so as legally as you can, as you will, because you will do so legally, take all the deductions you can. However, pay your taxes. But you know why we pay taxes? Because we are strangers living in a strange land. We live in the United States, but the United States is not our country per se. We have a country and a king that is beyond this realm. Until we get there, we pay taxes. But one day, we're going to head home to our eternal dwelling place. Taxes, along with all the other inconveniences and evils, will be a thing of the past. And you know, this chapter is all about that. Looking forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign over this earth. We too will, like the disciples caught a glimmer, we will see Jesus in his full glory. We will never again see a single stain of sin in us whatsoever. Won't that be great? Won't that be awesome when we get to heaven and just because of being in the presence of Jesus Christ, we won't even think about any sin we committed. It'll never come to mind. Demonic possession, maladies of all sorts, including epilepsy, will be done away with forever. And we won't ever have to pay taxes again. Now, that alone should be enough for all of us to give our lives to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that one day soon you're coming back. And you today, Lord, this morning, have told us of some things that are going to happen. And so, Lord, we're excited about that day. So excited. Lord, we are very concerned with what's going on in the Middle East, especially with your people Israel, who you have not forsaken forever, who you have not forgotten. And Lord, you have also declared, well, one day they will come to know you as well. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, God, you would protect your people as you promised you would. And yet, Lord, we know it's all coming to head. And one day it's going to blow. And Lord, we just pray that we would be ready and that we would understand the urgency of the times and we would go forth and we would make disciples of all nations. We would forget about ourselves, deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow you, and we would go into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. And so, Lord, we do ask your blessing upon us. We ask, Lord, that the glory of God would be in us so heavily, so mightily, so brightly, that we wouldn't even remember our own sins because they've already been paid for in full. So, Lord, help us to forget and help us to move on, knowing that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. May we walk in your light, being children of the light, that the light of Jesus would shine in us and through us. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. And all of God's kids said, amen. Amen.